Please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. And tonight is part two. We looked at it part one last Wednesday evening. And the theme here, I put the title, the question, does it matter how I worship God? And as we have said, each of the minor prophets we have looked at, as each one addresses an eternal question. And this is the eternal question that it asks, the eternal truth it addresses. How God is to be worshipped. And just for a quick review of what we covered last Wednesday evening, remember, we had begun the Minor Prophets in the early 8th century with Hosea, and here we are with Malachi in the 5th century B.C., so in the 400s B.C. before Christ. And after this point, there's going to be what's called the intertestamental period between the testaments, intertestamental, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There'll be the intertestamental period between here and the accounts of the gospel, between here and John the Baptist. And we have basically just over 400 years of silence between the prophet Malachi and the prophet John the Baptist, who is essentially the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, since he is a foreshadowing Christ yet, and the one that gets to usher him in. And that's why he's really blessed among all of the prophets. No one greater born among women, Christ said, really, in that sense that he gets to be the one that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ has come. Well, before we then we get to that intertestamental period of silence, think of that, 400 years of silence. You go back 400 years now from here, and you're in the 1600s. Into the 1600s, 1700s. Well, in Malachi, it's a period of time that we have said things externally looked pretty good. They'd been exiled. Judah had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. They come back, start coming back in waves of exiles returning to the promised land. They ended up starting to build the temple and then stopped, and then they were focusing on their own homes. But through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they ended up starting to rebuild the temple, and they rebuilt the temple. And then through Ezra and his preaching, they started worship in the temple. Through Nehemiah and his leadership, they built a wall around Jerusalem for protection and defense. Things looked pretty good on the outside. And the dilemma, and this is what we see with Malachi, is God, through Malachi, he's speaking through the prophet Malachi to the people and saying, I have these disputes with you, 6 major disputes where you're not worshiping me correctly. And how we live life with one another, how we live life with ourselves, and how we approach God himself, all is a part of worship. And we're looking at it in 3 broad areas. Worship of God involves how we treat other people. We looked at that last week. Worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. Looked at the first half of that last week, and then we'll finish that and then look at worship of God involves how we approach God. So, a quick review. Worship of God involves how we treat other people. And it involved the 3rd and the 4th disputes in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, was the first one, and how we form and keep our families. In other words, who we choose to marry tells us what God we worship. If you choose to marry a pagan, that says a lot about how much you value God. If you love God the most, chiefly, we're to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, then you will choose to marry someone in the Lord, as Paul put it to the Corinthians. We will marry only in the Lord, meaning you will marry one who worships God through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly value God and worship God. And I would just say, too, I didn't say that last Wednesday night, is when you date, then that dating leads to marriage. Sometimes it's called Christian courtship, but it leads to marriage. So it says a lot, too. It's the first step toward marriage. Who are you dating? If you worship God, the true and living God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love God the most, you will date somebody who loves God, who worships God through Jesus Christ. And certainly then marry one in the Lord. And then we remain faithful in marriage if we truly worship God. Being faithful in our marriage, the not in the negative, not divorcing because of hateful feelings, but remaining faithful, and that shows remaining faithful to God. And then we looked at the fourth dispute in chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5, that we will act justly to our neighbors. And they were under the false notion in chapter 2, verse 17 there, that it seemed like, well, God didn't immediately punish evil. He doesn't immediately punish sinners. So it seems that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God because they do fine. Like you're in Psalm 73 and Asaph is looking around and sees all the wicked prosper. You're like, does it mean God approves of them? Well, no. It's when I see their end, Asaph says, then, you know, it's the judgment day will come. It's just right now God's giving them time to repent if they'd repent. But judgment's coming. And he kind of answers that in chapter 3, verse 1, is the Christ, the Messiah, is coming. And we will see God's justice. You say, where is God's justice? God's justice is seen first and foremost at the cross. Because that was their last question, the end of verse 17 of chapter 2. Where is God, the God of justice? Well, and chapter 3, verse 1 is quoted in the New Testament as referring to John the Baptist and Christ. And it is seen in Christ. And then the injustices are especially in chapter 3, verse 5. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners, widows, and orphans, those who turn away an alien and mistreat aliens. But God will deal justly. He's a God of justice. He deals with our sin, the sin of his people at the cross, and he will deal with everyone else at Judgment Day, the final judgment. So worship of God involves how we treat other people, okay? In marriages and with our neighbor. We're to be, that's at Romans 12, 1, you know, a living sacrifice to God, a soothing aroma to him in how we live life. Worship of God, the next theme there that we started is worship of God involves what we do with ourselves. And here the idea is dealing with our own lives is another way of saying it, how we deal with our own lives. And we looked at the first part, giving our best, two parts here, giving our best, giving our all. We looked at the first part, which is the second dispute in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, giving God our best. And when you think of giving God our best, and you look at the text that we read, you look at what they were bringing. Look at the end of verse, or the middle, I should say, of verse 8. What were they offering in sacrifice? A perfect lamb, unblemished? No. Middle of verse 8 of chapter 1, you offer the lame and the sick. It says, even your human governor would be offended by that. You know, offer it then to your governor, the governor of Jerusalem. You go down to verse 13, middle of verse 13, you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. God says, I am a great king. Verse 14, in the middle of verse 14, for I am a great king. My name is to be feared among the nations. So when you come to me, you must bring your best. Now we know the animal sacrifices foreshadowed Christ. Right? They were to be unblemished. Why? Because Christ is perfect. When he went to the cross, he was fully righteous. And the Old Testament sacrifices were copied or patterned after the heavenly realities. We know that in Hebrews 9, 23 to 24. But we're to give God our best, and we can think about that and say, do we always do that? Do we come to Bible study and Sunday morning worship tired because we've been goofing around? Or do we give God our best, trying to make sure that we get a good night's sleep? The English Puritans would start their Sabbath, their Christian Sabbath, on Saturday evening. Basically, it's sundown. The Jews, in one sense, they, if you look in the creation, that's the way their days began. When does the day begin? You know, our clock in the United States of America, 12, midnight. 12:01 starts a new day, right? That's the way we got our clock set. But for them, it's based on what we see for each day in the week of creation when God's creating in Genesis chapter 1. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So their day started at sunset when the sun went down. So in that sense, Saturday in the evening is when they started Sunday, technically. So their Sunday then went from sundown to sundown. That's the days went that way, sundown to sundown. There was evening and there was morning. So when the light's done, then you're into the next day. So then the English Puritans would start what? Their Christian Sabbath, Saturday evening, having their hearts and minds prepared for worship in the morning. Because it was like the day already began, the Christian Sabbath, on the evening, what we would call Saturday evening. Make sense? But then they'd make sure that they were prepared to give God their best the next morning. They'd already been started. They had prepared hearts. You see? They're already focused on God, right? Surveying and pondering his works and who he is. They've already started it that evening before. We give God our best. Our best service, right? Our best in all that we do. Giving God our all. Okay, now we're up to the fifth dispute, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. We're to give our all. So turn to chapter 3, 6 through 12. I'll read here now. Hear now the word of God. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God starts this section. This section is about we need to repent of sin. We have robbed him. In other words, he's saying the nation of Israel has robbed him of tithes and offerings. End of verse 8. In what way have we robbed you, God? In tithes and offerings you have, God responds. They need to repent. But God starts the section where God does not change. We're the ones. We need to change. We need to repent. We need to do an about face, 180 degree turn. Turn away from sinning to serve the living and true God. But God does not change. For I am the Lord, I do not change. And that's where we get with his covenant faithfulness of his love, his faithfulness. He shows mercy. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. They get disciplined, right? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens. They had just been 70 years in Babylon, in captivity. They were chastened, disciplined. And God brings them back out of mercy. They didn't earn it, but God is always gracious. See, he does not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. Why? He's gracious. He's merciful. He set his love upon us for some reason. It's found only in him, according to the good pleasure of his will. Right? Ephesians 1:6, that God set his love upon a wretch like me, and therefore he may discipline me, chastise me, but he'll never consume me and utterly destroy me. God is always gracious, and he wants a relationship with us. That's why chapter 3, verse 7, there, return to me and I will return to you. I want a relationship. He's standing there with open arms, right? You think of the prodigal son, right? He takes off to spend his inheritance and waste it. But the father is there ready to welcome him back when he returns. They have a feast, right? But they needed to repent of their failure to tithe. We saw it in chapter 3 here, verses 8 through 10. And notice how it focuses on the end of verse 9, even this whole nation. So it was something where the whole nation had been guilty of robbing God in tithes and offerings. You say, what is a tithe? Tithe literally meant one-tenth. One-tenth, 10%. So in their 10% of their income, they're in an agricultural society, so 10% of their harvest, in other words, the produce, the income, though, of their work, the income of their labor. That's where we're thinking of a tithe, a 10%. Now, in the New Testament, I'll just say, just as just a side note, is that if you find anything in the New Testament, it's to go above and beyond this. Because in the New Testament, God loves a cheerful giver. And we'll see here, too, what does the tithe represent? The tithe then was given to the priests who were engaged in the temple, and the tribe of the Levites were the priests. They depended upon these tithes for their living. They were the ones who led worship, the priests. I put on verses here on the board, Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, where you have the story with Abram and Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the ancient king priest, united in one person, who kind of foreshadowed Christ. We see that in the book of Hebrews. But there was also a tenth, a tithe given. You see that with Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 22. You see it, as a part of the patriarchs. Okay, the tithe goes all the way back at the age of the patriarchs, Abram, Jacob, and then to the time of Moses in the Mosaic Law. This Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, there's a section, they're all dealing with tithes, okay? The law of tithing. So it's a part of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. Now the tithe was used to teach us to worship God with our whole selves, with our whole being. This is a saying, Mark Dever has said it, and others too, I believe, is either God is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Either God is Lord of all of my life, or he is not Lord at all. I put Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Oh, I've kept, you know, all the commandments since my youth, and what do I still lack? Jesus looked at him. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is key here. A tithe symbolically points to the fact that all I have is the Lord's. Turn to Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 22. Hang on here, my fingers are not. They're dry. Hang on. Here we go. Here we get where the pages just don't flip. Chapter 28, verse 22 of Genesis. I think with Jacob, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Of all, Lord, that you give me, I will surely give a tenth back. In other words, the tithe is symbolically representing that everything I have is ultimately a gift from God, that God has given me, right? James 1, verse 17, right? Every good and perfect gift, right? He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything we have, there's no variation or shifting shadow. Everything we have is a gift from him. There was a story that Mark Dever recalled in his commentary on Malachi of Sam Houston. Sam Houston, if you go back to the Alamo days in Texas, he had quite a military career and quite a character in life. But he ended up becoming saved. He ended up coming to faith in Christ. And after he was brought to faith in Christ, he wanted to pay for half of the local minister's salary. He was a man of some means, financial means, Sam Houston. Houston, Texas is named after him. And somebody asked him, well, why do you want to do that? Why do you want to pay half the local minister's salary? He said, well, it wasn't just me. My wallet was also baptized. So it's this idea that says, you know, either God is Lord of all that I have, or he's not Lord at all. To say I've got to be willing to do whatever he says at any moment with anything I have. It's, and again, the tithe, think of it, the tithe is symbolically representing that all that I have has been a gift from God, and therefore I'm giving back a tenth of what he's given me, just a part. To say, Lord, I recognize that everything is from you. It's an act of worship, giving back to him a portion of what he's given us. Okay? But they were robbing God. They weren't paying their tithes. So when we do not tithe, we're stealing from God. We're not really saying that everything we have is ultimately from him. Right? Saying, we're trying to say, oh, it's mine, I earned it. Well, ultimately, even God is the one who gives the strength to make wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? Okay, the third section here is worship of God involves how we approach God. Worship of God involves how we approach God. This is the number one and number six disputes. One thing to note here, I put it the first here before we look at each dispute, but we cannot worship God unless we approach him as he has revealed himself. And that's, you know, you think of A.W. Tozier in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Wonderful book. But he brings out in there the truth that says if we worship God as anything other than what he has revealed himself to be, we have an idol formed after our own thoughts. If we are not worshiping God as he has revealed himself to be, if we do not approach him in worship the way he has revealed himself to be in the Bible, then we're approaching an idol. Because it's not really him. It's not really who he's revealed himself to be here. If who we're approaching in worship is not the God who's revealed himself here, he's someone different, well, then you're worshiping an idol. Right? We've got to make sure that when we approach God, we're approaching him as he has revealed himself to be in the Bible. So, we've got three parts here under this section. Understanding God, fearing God, and hoping in God. Understanding God in the first dispute. Understanding God in the first dispute. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Let me get back to Malachi here. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom, what came from Esau is the nation of Edom, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Edom was beyond the border of Israel, the nation of Edom. God revealed that he is great and that he is sovereign over all people and nations, all individual people like Jacob or Esau. God's sovereign over individuals. And God's sovereign over the nations that flowed from them. From Jacob flowed Israel. From Esau flowed Edom. God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over individuals and nations, is exactly what he is saying. Now this is quoted by the Apostle Paul. We looked at that on a Sunday evening in Romans chapter 9 when we looked at the doctrine of reprobation. He quotes this when he's looking at answering the question, have the promises of God failed? Because it seems like not all Israel is Israel, right? So have the promises of God that are in Romans chapter 8, have they failed? And he goes into Romans chapter 9 and says, certainly not. Why? Because some are children of the flesh, some are children of the promise. And that's where he looks at Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the individual who's the child of promise, God's chosen one. Ishmael, both of them sons of Abraham. Ishmael was a child of the flesh, and he was judged for his sin. Then we go to Isaac's two sons, they're twins, while yet in their mother's womb, Jacob and Esau. And while yet in their mother's womb, God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hate. They're both sinners in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned all. But God sovereignly set his love upon Jacob. And this is where the promises of God have not failed. Jacob's a child of promise. Esau, child of the flesh. Esau is judged for his sin. God could have judged all of us for our sin if he so chose to. But out of his grace, out of his mercy, he has shown love to his people. The end of chapter 1, verse 5 in chapter 1, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. God is sovereign over Israel and beyond its borders and over Edom. Well, they may try and rebuild, I'm going to tear it down. No matter what they do, I'm judging them. You see, that's the beginning of verse 4. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, we're going to return, we're going to build the desolate places. God, they may build, the Lord of hosts says, but I will throw down. No matter what they do, I'm judging them. God had sovereignly set his love upon Jacob, upon Israel. Chapter 1, verse 2. You see it, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. And look at verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. This is a section here on God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples, in other words, above all the nations of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So when you look at verse 6 and 7, and 8, you know, look at 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you because you were more in number or anything in you. He didn't choose you because of something in you. You were better than others or anything like that. No. He set his love on you. But why? Verse 7, he says, the Lord set his love on you, and you say, why? Look at verse 8. Why? Because the Lord loves you. The reason lies in God himself, in his secret will. According to the good pleasure of his will. Why does he love me, a wretch like me? Why? Well, because he loves me. I don't know. The reason lies in him. I am so thankful, though. Otherwise, I would have been a blind, spiritually dead, wretched sinner, fully on my way to destruction in hell. But God loved me. He set his love on me. Why? Because he loved me. I don't know. It's just the good pleasure of his will. But that's the reason that God set his love on Israel. Why the Jews? Why them? Well, how are we to respond? See, we are expected to lovingly obey God in return. Look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. How are we to respond? Love God, keep his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. How are we to respond when we find out he loves me, a wretch like me? I'm to respond with love and thanks. And obey then. Pursue it. You know, we stumble, we fall, but that's what we're to pursue, right? We're to understand who God is. He is sovereign, and he is a covenant-keeping God. He loves us. Got a lot of details here toward the bottom of this one here, but okay, B here, fearing God, the sixth dispute, fearing God. Chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. The sixth and final dispute. Here God rebuked the harsh words his people used against him. Okay, let me read here. Chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. God says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." In response, we see here, when God rebuked them for their harsh words against them, right? They had harsh words, verse 13, 14. They said in verse 14, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it to follow his ordinances, to be obedient to his commands? It can be very tempting to feel that sometimes. Where you serve God, and it seems like all you get in return is trouble. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 8. Why did God bring Israel out into the wilderness? To humble them and test them, to try them. God many times, and we are still expected to be obedient, and yet we're going through trials. Jesus was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, right? That's what followed. Him being baptized. Matthew chapter 3, end of verse 17 and following there, and then going into Matthew chapter 4, the trial and the testing comes. And don't think, we're going to be tempted. I mean, the devil and demons and our own sins are going to be whispering in our ear saying, oh, is it really worth serving God? It looks like you just try and serve him and all that comes your way is trouble and suffering and heartache. Don't listen to that, right? Those are harsh words. Those are sinful words. Crush them. Say, it is always good to trust God, no matter what. We are to be obedient no matter what, and God will be good. He will be faithful to his promises and his covenant at all times. But he will test us, and he will try us. But in response, when God rebuked him and said, why do you say these things against me, right? In response, some of the people feared God, right? Toward the end of verse 16. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And we see that also at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, mentioned a couple times, right? From Genesis to Revelation, we are called to fear God. From Genesis to Revelation, we are called to fear God. Look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. In another section of testing, right? What does it say in Genesis 22, verse 1? Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram. Right, that's where he said, go offer Isaac, your the son of promise. Go offer him, sacrifice him. God was testing him. Well, look at Genesis 22, verse 12, in this whole section here. And God said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God tested him, and Abram was still obedient. He trusted God. He walked by faith, not by sight. God provided a sacrifice. Notice what he said. We brought this up before in Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad, that's Isaac, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Now he's been told by God to go offer Isaac, to kill him, to sacrifice him. But he had faith God would provide. Look at verse 8, Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide. But that was testing. But he feared God. He reverenced him. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Last book of the Bible. So from the beginning to the very end, we are to fear God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. From the beginning to the end, God is to be feared. Fearing God for us, his people, means to have awesome respect for him. We're no longer to be afraid, to be in terror, that type of fear. That's another fear, right? Exodus 20, verse 20 has the two types of fear. Remember Pastor Ron brought that out? But you and I are not to be, remember Jesus said all the time, let not your heart be troubled, right? We're not to have that terror anymore. He's our Heavenly Father. We're adopted in Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Christ. Right? In his Father's house are many mansions, right? That's what he's, John chapter 14 and following. Fearing God for us means to have awesome respect for him, to live, this is R.C. Sproul, living coram Deo in Latin. Coram Deo, he had it all the time in his table talk, his monthly devotional, which meant live before God's face, under his authority, for his glory. Fear God. Have awesome respect for him, to say he is always present, always watching. He's right here now. There's no place I can go, right? Isn't that what the psalmist says? If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I go to the heaven, thou art there. Right? God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But we're to live then before God's face, right? Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom he must give an account. Everything is naked and open and laid bare, right? Hebrews chapter 4. We're under his authority at all times. We're a creature made in his image. We're to be patterning our life after him, right? To love him and obey him and live for his glory in all things. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do. That's this idea of fearing God. Awesome respect for him to say, I exist for his glory. I am under his authority at all times as a creature. That's awesome respect for him. I'm not in charge. God is. And I realize he is God and he is omnipresent. He sees everything. He knows everything. So what do we see in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 that we read? A day is coming. What day is that? That's like an oven and a furnace. A day is coming. It's judgment day when all humanity will be divided between those who fear God and those who do not fear God. Right? You go through and you read Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. That's summary of the Old Testament, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. There's none who understands, right? There's none who fear God. Right? In sin, in total depravity, there's none who would fear God. It's by God's grace that we fear him and have a respect for him like we should. Only by God's grace. But a day is coming when we'll be separated, and those will be the, among many things, that's one main thing. Those who fear God, they're in Christ going to heaven. Those who do not fear God will be judged for their sin, headed for hell. So the conclusion, that was the sixth and final dispute, right? The harsh words they had against him. We are to hope in God, hoping in God. The conclusion, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, think in your mind, these are the last words of the whole Old Testament. And there's going to be silence for over 400 years, basically, before we get John the Baptist. Chapter 4, 4 through 6 says this, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." That's an interesting way to end the whole Old Testament. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God used his last prophet, this is Malachi, the last prophet before John the Baptist, to remind God's people of the law and the prophets. To remind God's people of Moses and Elijah, of the law and the prophets. I put Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. We remember that they were there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ when he was transfigured. The veil was removed. He saw his glory. Now, Elijah is represented as foreshadowing John the Baptist in a sense that he will be coming, and this prophet coming, resembling Elijah. Elijah did come as John the Baptist, whom Christ declared was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Look at Matthew 11:14. For I put John 1:21, Matthew 11:14, Matthew 17, verses 12 through 13, and Mark 9, verse 13. But look at Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14. We just covered that, remember? Morning worship service, we're going through Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 12 now, but this, we covered this. Jesus said, If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Remember, they were talking about John the Baptist. They were criticizing John the Baptist. Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, right? Look down at verse 7. See, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you see? A man clothed in soft garments? What did you see? A prophet? Yes, but I say to you, more than a prophet. Verse 9. We're talking about John the Baptist, right? And he's the one who said he came with, he has a demon. Verse 18. John, that's where they accused John the Baptist of having a demon. But what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is referring back to this text here at the very end of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Second coming is yet to come of Christ when judgment comes. But after over 400 years of silence in the intertestamental period, the first spoken word of inspired prophecy was by John the Baptist saying, repent! Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. There's a choice that's set before us. Do we repent of sin or not? Without repenting, we experience a curse. That's the last word. Think about that 1 minute. What is the last word of the entire Old Testament? Is it a nice word like blessing? No, the word is curse. Which can be translated, I put here, can be translated destruction, the Hebrew. The lest in the end of verse 6 can be translated or else. Or it says, lest I come or else I come and strike the earth with a curse. He's been wanting them to repent all throughout, right? To repent of the way they were doing marriages, of the repent of their easy divorce, to repent how they were treating their neighbors, right? He wanted them to repent of all of these various things. They weren't giving God their best. They weren't giving God their all. They needed to repent of these things, right? They were robbing God of tithes and offerings. They needed to repent of that and give God their all. They were not giving God their best, but their lame and their the weak and the stolen and all of that. They needed to repent. They didn't understand God like they should. They needed to repent of that. They weren't fearing God. They didn't have great respect for God. They needed to repent of that. That's what we get to then. We need to remember then the law of Moses. We need to remember the law and the prophets. We need to remember the scriptures. What God has revealed about himself and our duty to God. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. We need to remember the law and the prophets. We need to remember what's in the Holy Scriptures and repent of sin. Or else, lest we're destroyed. Lest we're cursed. So there's a choice before us, as there was for Adam in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Old Testament. There was a choice, right? He's placed in this beautiful Garden of Eden. And of every tree he may eat, and the fruit thereof, but of one he must not eat, the fruit, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he die. He's on probation, he's on a test. He has to make a choice. And he made the wrong choice, right? So the question is, will you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness. What does it say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1, 17. Why? Because Christ is righteous. He is the Son of righteousness. It radiates like the sun that shines. They put S-U-N, see, like the sun that shines, that radiates the light. It just effulgence. It's just full shining through Christ. He's perfectly righteous. The Son of righteousness. Well, you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of righteousness. Well, you return to God through Christ. That's the theme of Malachi. It's the theme of the Old Testament, and it's the theme of the entire Bible. That's what we're all faced with. We're living in the city of destruction. Isn't that what Pilgrim's Progress is written as? Yes. This is reserved for destruction all around us. It's going to burn up with the elements. Isn't that what Peter said? While we repent, while we turn from idolatry and sin to serve the living and true God. Now remember, things externally looked pretty good in Malachi's day. They had the wall built around Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. They had restarted worship in the temple. But they had all this sin yet. It's a reminder to all of us to say, externally things can look all right, but we really got to look closely at ourselves in relation to God's word, to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see whether we're of the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And to say, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. We can all make improvements. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Jesus Christ's works. He's the one that's righteous. But yet if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. If we love him, we'll seek to obey him in all things. In all things. Why? Because of who he is. The majesty and greatness of God. And he has set his love on us. I mean, think about that a minute. That's the gift of faith. If you have been given the gift of faith to look and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's a mark of one of God's elect, the one whose he loves because he loves. And one whom he loves because he loves, he's going to complete that work. And let us respond with love and thanks and serve him with godly fear. Always living before his face, under his authority, to his glory. Before his face, under his authority, to his glory. By God's grace in Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we'll start up next time in Matthew and start going through the New Testament, Lord willing.